Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Thou shalt overlay it and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. All right, Daniel, I came. You have already taken the mute off for Keith there. So, Keith, we're wanting to hear what you have to say.
All right, thank you, Don. As I think I've seen before, these three things, the ark and the table and the candlestick, I believe relate to God's eternal purpose for all things, for his whole creation. The ark, I believe, especially relates to Christ. He is the one that is God's chosen Holy One that makes good his covenant with the earth, like as was promised in the, after the flood, Noah. It's his promises to Israel and his promises to the church. And the promises get better with each step. But we have here in verse 8, it says, let them, that is the children of Israel, to make him a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The word dwell is shekan. And then according to verse 9, according to all that I show thee, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The tabernacle is the place of the dwelling. Mishkan. It's from the word to dwell upon. You know, you've heard, I probably mentioned this, you probably heard me mention this before, but the Shekinah glory is often referred to, and they speak of it as God having come down to dwell in the finished tabernacle in chapter 40, and also in the finished temple of Solomon. But the word Shekinah is not a scriptural word. It should remain the masculine word Shekan. And I'm told, I've heard two different speakers say that the word Shekinah appeared in the rabbinical writings after the captivity to Babylon. And their suggestion was that it really, the idea of it originated from Babylon. And it suggests to me the Mystery Babylon concept. The female dominance over the male. God is always represented in the male gender, and so is Christ, and so is the Holy Spirit. But I've seen a photograph of the Shekinah glory concept in a Polish Catholic church in Chicago. I have not been able to find that again, but anyway, it showed a woman dressed in scarlet sitting between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is just very bold-faced, what the idea of Shekinah suggests to me. And whenever it's used, it comes across to me as kind of a mystical thing. We don't know what it is, but it sounds good with glory. But really, it's the God of glory himself dwelling in this sanctuary. That's what it is. He is the glory of it. And we think of the name Emmanuel when Christ came down here and tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. He was called Emmanuel, God with us. And we sing that hymn in the back of our books, about he is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Again, it's when God finally takes up residence in his whole redeemed creation. And there's the Psalms speak of the earth is full of his glory. Well, when God, either through grace or through judgment, finally gets his rights. We know, as we've been reading in Colossians, that after Christ died and rose again, it was that he might have the first place or preeminence in all things, whether it be as head over all things in heaven and earth, or head of the body, the church. The church is a living organism connected to the body, I mean, to the head in heaven. And God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, who has come down on the day of Pentecost to dwell in us. And there was a glory there, in that all the tongues of Babylon were understood as they spoke the word of God in those various tongues of the people that were there. Babylon was set aside in that wonderful event. And we're sealed with that until a day of redemption. And what a glorious day that will be. When he gives a shout, and I believe all of us here believe in the rapture, in the not only premillennial return of Christ for us, the church, but pre-tribulation also. And so we will go to his dwelling place in heaven. But we'll move on. We have an ark, verse 10. And they shall make me an ark of shittim wood. It's not just wood, just something grown up in the earth, but it's shittim wood or acacia wood from the trees of the desert. And the Septuagint calls it incorruptible wood. And it's the same in Solomon's temple. Only cedar wood is used there. And I think it's there's an advance on that. Cedar seems to be especially connected with the house of David, as we have it in Ezekiel 17. But again, it's incorruptible wood of a different order, of a reigning character. But here it's simply incorruptible, as he is the one able, speaking of Christ, he is the one to get us through the wilderness of this world, just like this ark was to lead them through the wilderness, carried by the priests. Now, so it was 2.5 cubits and the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And 1 cubit is just the measure from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. different cultures had different cubits, but some of them, the Babylonians, had 3 of them for different. One was a royal cubit, another was the one for their religious cult, I think, their measurement, then was the common one, and each one was different. But anyway, why 1/2 in these 3 dimensions? I'm not certain, but I think of what the Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon, she'd heard about his wisdom, and boy, she was not disappointed. And she says, "The half hath not been told." Now, if it's the way our grammar expresses it, the half hath not been told. She saw it all, appreciated all, the whole system and architecture and the sitting of the servants and the happiness of the whole atmosphere there. See, there was no spirit left in her, but it seems like she realized that this was only the half. And can I say, you know, even the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he made a comment once in Luke. I don't have it right in front of me. I think it's... But anyway, he suggested that he had a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straightened till it be completed. I think that's the verse I'm thinking about it. But it suggested that he wasn't complete until he accomplished something. And I believe what he had in mind, so we could have his bride, his other half. Because he, just like with Adam and Eve, there was a point where God called their name Adam. And in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, maybe it's verse 12 or 13, as the body of the members is one, so also is the Christ. We're included in the term the Christ. And that's the way it'll be in the millennium. The one who is Christ, to whom God has committed the kingdom, he's giving him help suitable for him. And so I think maybe that's why we just have half measurements here. And like the other burnt offering was 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. Well, the length of this is just half of the length and width of that altar, and half the height, and the width is the same way. So that's all I can see with that. But verse 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold around about. Now notice the overlay is pure gold, and then this crown or border or rim around it is just simply gold. All three of these pieces, the ark and the table and the candlestick, are made out of pure gold, it says. And it speaks of what is intrinsically pure or divine. But there are certain parts of these that are not that, just like the crown here. Now the word crown is kind of interesting to me. It's two Hebrew letters, and zer, it's a zer. Well, it seems linked with the word Nazarite, the high priest's mitre or turban that he had on, and had a plate or flower of gold called a crown, or it's a Nezer crown. That is, he was set apart for God. And a Nazarite, he would take a vow for some purpose, and he would have to maintain that without any defilement, any contact with death or sin. And of course, the Lord Jesus was perfect in that. And so I think that this crown, it serves as a rim around it to locate what's coming up later, the mercy seat, same size as the mercy seat, to keep it there. And the reason being is for our sake and for God's purpose, that all that he had promised would come to pass, in regards to creation or Israel or his people, the church. So, and also the kings of Israel and Judah, sometimes their crown was referred to as a Nezer crown. 1 Samuel 1:10, when the Amalekite comes bringing Saul's crown to David, David wouldn't accept it that way. And later on, he was crowned by his brethren. But it was called a Nezer crown. It separated him for the purpose of God, just like the high priest. And the Nazarite, it seems like his long hair was his head of consecration or Nazariteship. But when he fulfilled his vow, he shaved it off and cast it into the fire with a peace offering, I think it was. And then after that, the blessing was pronounced on the people of Israel. That seems to be the purpose of it. For as God said that all nations through Abraham's seed would be blessed. Well, the ark here represents Christ, Abraham's seed. So that all the promises could be fulfilled. Some have called this, I have a book up here a friend of mine wrote on the tabernacle, and the title of it is The Tabernacle of Promise, which I don't know if it was ever actually called that, but it's kind of an, I think it's kind of an appropriate designation in a way. Christ is the Amen to the, all the promises of God. Well, we've got to move on. So this crown of gold was not of his own person, pure gold, but it was a necessity for the creature, I believe. And so in verse 12, we also have four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. the word side here is the same word as Adam's rib. but the rings were, they were just gold. And again, it was of necessity that these be attached to the ark so that they could put these staves through the rings so that the Levites could pick the ark up by these staves and carry them. And I believe the purpose of these was that since the Lord wanted to dwell among them, he wanted to remain with them in their journeyings and really be with them to bring them onward to God's purpose for them, to give them an inheritance, the land of Canaan. And they were made out of shittim wood. They were covered with gold. And the word staves is, it seems to be identical to the word for the linen, like the linen breeches that the Aaron's sons wore. It suggests moral purity in these staves. And, you know, right away, I think of two men, the only two men that got from Egypt to Canaan. That was Joshua and Caleb. Now, Joshua was of the house of Joseph through Ephraim, and Caleb was of the house of Judah, and both of them are referred to as men. Well, we can look in Numbers 14:23, I think it is, about Caleb. Actually it's 14:24. Well, I'll start with verse 22, because all those men, which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice. Surely they will not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went. and his seed shall possess it. Well, it seems to be, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, now we have not received the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Well, Caleb is one who had the Spirit which is of God. And by that Spirit, he continued believing the promises. It was faith in him, Joshua likewise. And so the ark was carried, can I say, by that faith in the nation of Israel. Yes, it was the Levites, or the Kohathites especially, that were to carry that. But I'm just thinking of this in connection with the two staves. And the rings speak of the love of Christ, and they were cast. That is, they had to be melted down and formed into rings that way as molded. There had to be this pourability of the gold to take this shape. And I think it speaks of Christ in the sufferings of love, and all he endured on earth, right up to the cross, that it was that love and that faith. You know, I think of the verse that says about our faith being tested there in Peter. It's more precious than gold which perisheth. And so Jesus was the author and finisher of faith. And I think maybe it speaks of that, the gold here, as well as his own, it's not his particular divine glory, but his faith in his God and Father all the way through, in the garden or on the cross. It carried him through. As so he personally was the Ark of the Covenant. And now verse 4, it says here in verse 12, the rings of gold, put them in the four corners thereof. Some translations translate it feet. And back in chapter 23, they were to appear before the Lord three times a year. The word times is the same word. He came down so that all his enemies could be placed as a footstool for his feet. That's what it suggests to me. But let's go on. And so these staves were down there. Those that the staves seemed to be sympathetic with this purpose and way of the Lord through the wilderness. Now, verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Well, it appears that they were taken from it for the purpose of carrying the ark through the wilderness when they covered it with the veil and then it was also a cloth wholly of blue. They covered it. And I'm just wondering if there were holes in the blue covering to shove the staves through to hold it fast to the ark. I don't know, but it says put the staves in the ark. So apparently, but anyway, the idea is that lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because of his own integrity, you might say, all his promises and word hold fast. Now we'll turn over to Verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. This is the first time Moses is on Mount Sinai. And when he brings the tables down from the mount, he goes to put them in the ark. But in Deuteronomy, this is kind of an interesting thing. The second time he went up, the Lord told him, now make an ark of wood. He didn't say it. He said, I'm wood. And we know from Galatians, a verse in Galatians 3, that the law was given to him by the means of angels. The law was given through angels in the hands of a mediator. Well, when it's just wood, a box of wood, it suggests to me of Moses as a mediator. And faithful in all God's house, like it says in Hebrews chapter 3. Christ, he tells us to consider Christ the apostle and high priest of our calling. Well, Moses took the position of the sent one to Israel, but he was only faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is son over the house. And so it's ordinary wood, an ordinary wood box. And that's just all Moses was. so there were apparently two arcs here. And, but it, in the last chapter, chapter 40, verse 3, apparently there was a transfer into the ark of shittim wood lined inside and overlaid inside and out with pure gold. And that is Christ, the Son over the house. This house that God was about to come down and dwell in. Now, by the way, there's another ark too that apparently went with them. In the last verse of Genesis, Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, the word coffin is the first time this word for ark is used. Noah's Ark and the Ark of Bulrushes, that's a different word. But this here is Joseph. And so he made his brethren swear that they'd carry his bones out of Egypt with them to the land of Canaan. And there would he be buried. And so, you know, Paul spoke of having he always had before him the dying of the Lord Jesus. And he maintained a sentence of death in himself that the life also of Christ might be manifested in him. And to such a degree that it was death worketh in us, but life in you. When he preached, there was a demonstration of spirit and of power. And though he was trembling and in some fear there in Corinth, the Lord had to tell him, fear not, I have much people here. But even though it was that way, it felt his own weakness, still it was a demonstration of spirit and power that those heathen believed. And it was real. And he was confident the Lord being faithful would bring them to the day of Christ. And so we have just all kinds of tokens of God's faithfulness here in the design of the ark and everything. But verse 17 now, and thou shalt make a mercy seat again of pure gold. Now up to this point with the ark of testimony, the ark having the testimony put in it, that may be speaking of Christ in the days of his flesh. He couldn't be a mercy seat yet, which Romans says he is to us now. God has made him a propitiation or a mercy seat there in Romans 3:24. But that's Christ raised from the dead and given glory. And I believe that's what this mercy seat is all about. And so thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length, and two and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. It was a lid over the top of this chest, this ark. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Now you saw all these nice pictures of people's conception of the ark, and I think some of them are quite good. I kind of doubt if it was really decorated that much. You know, everybody's got a different idea about decorations, but scripture says nothing about it. And so I just want to retain the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of scripture. And it's so detailed and complex already that I just don't need to add anything to it, you know. But anyway, it was a pure gold. And then these two cherubims were made of beaten work. Now, this is not a very nice word. It's only used here in reference to the beaten work of the cherubim and later on the beaten work of the candlestick. And it comes from a word meaning hard or stiff-necked or just difficult. And it's suggesting that these cherubim were formed by heavy blows of a hammer. This gold had to be forged into shape with hammers and hardened. You know, forged things are kind of hammer tempered too. They're hardened by the hammering process. And these cherubim are always seem to be connected with God's judgment. After man's failure, and here they cover these two tables of the law there, and where there is violation of this law, there is consequences, and they carry out the consequences of belief. Now, we read some verses about those in the wilderness that didn't believe the spies after they'd seen the miracles in Egypt and everything. And God says, I'm not going to take you into the land. It's going to be a breach of promise with you. This isn't going to work. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they were on the mount. And in Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. They saw him with their eyes. Probably the Lord Jesus in some form. Well, come the day when they were put into service, they're going to offer to God. And they brought strange fire, apparently, in their censers. And they were decked out properly. They were going through the proceedings as they should, but they brought strange fire that didn't come from heaven. Apparently it was, again, not of the Spirit of God, not of the Spirit of God's judgment. It was man's judgment, the world's idea, concept of thing. Again, it suggests coming from Mystery Babylon. Apparently they were a little tipsy with wine. And wine at the beginning of an age is so dangerous. Noah got drunk and, you know, forfeited a lot that way. And it brought destruction into his own household. I want to get back to what these cherubim about. To make up these angel spirits and something like they're a flame of fire, they're executors of God's judgment. But this hierarchy, apparently the cherub represent the whole network on God's right and left, you know, in First Kings 22, we have a session in heaven where there's these angels here on his right and on his left. And God proposes, well, now what should we do to make Ahab go to Ramoth-Gilead? And one spirit says one thing, another thing, another. Finally, one says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. You go ahead. It's a similar scene in Job chapter 1. Satan seems to be bored. He's tramped the whole earth and can't find anything to, any more havoc to wreak. And so he, the Lord says, well, you consider my servant Job. And said, well, you got a hedge around him. Now, I can't do anything with him. So God says, okay, well, I'll turn you loose up to a point. And my, in one day, just desolation. And all Job's possessions and his household, except for his wife. Anyway, cherubim. So now we move on. These thoughts might be very complete, brethren. And when we open it up, I'd like to hear your comments. But they were part of this mercy seat now. Now that Christ is glorified, these powers in the heavens are there to as ministers for those that shall be heirs of salvation. They seem to be more the right-hand side of things. And these cherubim in verse 20, the cherubim stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another, but also they look toward the mercy seat. Now the faces of cherubims be. Angels stoop down to look into the things pertaining to our salvation, just like the Old Testament prophets and wise men. They wanted to know more, but God says, nope, they're for somebody else. And that's us, brethren. The saddest thing to me is that we are the beneficiaries of this great salvation, so great salvation, but it's neglected so much. It won't be without consequences either. That's why there's the ifs and the warnings of Scripture. So thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Well, now here is this testimony again referred to being put in the ark, but now it's got the mercy seat. And that comes immediately after detailing the cherubim. You know, if it weren't for the mercy seat over this ark, the promises of God, the mercy of God, just wouldn't be able to find a place of exercise. It'd be all judgment. The law required it. Puts us under curse to put ourselves under law. But God has delivered us from that. And so now that we have this representation of God's glory in Christ, we're going to see how it works out in the table and in the candlestick. And like I mentioned before, I think the table represents particularly Israel, even though it's adapted to us now. And the candlestick would speak in particular to us who have some better portion than Israel ever had. The greatest and precious promises, even to Jews in the Christian economy. So with that, I think I'll turn back over to you, Don, again.
Well, thank you, Keith. I appreciate that. There were two other items in the ark eventually as well, weren't there?
That was later, when it was when it was necessary.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That was the vindication of Aaron's priesthood. I believe that rod of authority was the power of indissoluble life, you know, in Christ, to be our priest. The others just didn't have that. They had an imitation, a counterfeit, but the fire turned on them, who held a powerless stick.
Yes. Well, I'd like to think that when they took a rod from every tribe,
yes,
and set it aside, and the next morning Aaron's rod budded. Not only budded, but produced fruit. And it seems to me that it's a picture of after death comes resurrection, and then we have the priesthood of the believer brought before us. In the Old Testament, they had a number of priests that were set aside, different from all of the others. There were 11 rods there that didn't bud, but only that one budded. But today it's a different story, isn't it? Because we're on the other side of the death of Christ. We're part of the resurrection life that he has. And we have now a priesthood of the believer, where every believer has the privilege of entering into the holiest of all with our praise and our adoration and our thanksgiving for what Christ has done. There is not a hierarchy, we might say, in the New Testament that there was in the Old Testament. What a privilege and what liberty that we now enjoy, having come into the good of these things because of the death of Christ.
Yeah. Then there was the other thing that was placed in there was a golden pot of the manna. The day that the manna ceased, they were to take the last gathering of manna and put it in that pot. And to me, it's in that ark. Now that Christ is in heaven, it's the hidden manna. And we get that from the dew of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, ministered by Christ, our high priest. We get nourished by seeing him in his earthly path. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the same Christ in glory, but he's in a higher position and greater power now.
Also, when the ark is put into the temple, those two items are no longer there.
That's right. Yes. The kingdom, it's just like, well, in a certain sense, the death of the high priest. Mm-hmm. Now it's the kingdom where the king is the one that's prominent. In the wilderness, Moses was prominent up to that point, and then it was Aaron who had a kind of a peculiar position now that Moses better regard. He better respect that, and he failed to do that the day that he smote the rock twice. God had told him to take the rod that is before the Lord. That's Aaron's rod that budded. But he did. He took his own rod and smote the rock twice with his, his royal authority or whatever, you know. And that forfeited the land of promise for him. And there was just no way he could beg or or change God's mind about it. So priesthood is very important for us.
Yeah.
Bryce, go ahead.
Yeah. All I was thinking was that I think God puts a big value on these Old Testament pictures, and he doesn't want them distorted. And when he smote the rock the second time, it distorted that picture that Christ only had to suffer once.
Yeah.
I think these Old Testament pictures are valuable when they're used according to the New Testament truth.
Yes. Yes.
That goes true for the strange fire and Nadab and Aaron's sons being turned into ashes. They were distorting a picture of where the fire had to come from sacrifice alone to meet God's demands, and they tried to bypass the sacrifice and the blood, and he smote them dead because they bypassed that.
Yes, these Old Testament pictures are valuable. There's not only Old Testament pictures, but there are things in the New Testament as well that gives us a sense of the mind of God. Christ has one bride, and there's one who answers to his affections, and it's a beautiful picture of, you know, the marriage situation that people are in today. It's intended that there's only going to be one man and one woman, because that's a picture of Christ and his bride. And Satan has distorted that, has put into the minds of people that it's not that important. But it is important, because it's a picture of a very valuable truth that we have in the New Testament, that there's one man, Christ, and one woman, the bride, that he wants to see in that beautiful relationship that is going to be enjoyed by his people for forever.
Keith, did I hear you say the transmission broke up a little bit, that you think there was two tabernacles? I know I heard the explanation about Joseph's coffin being called, ark, two arks. I heard the explanation about Joseph's coffin being called an ark. Did you say there was another ark besides that? I missed part of that.
Well, it seems like it. The Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy that he was to make an ark of wood. He didn't specify shittim wood, but a couple of verses down says that Moses did make an ark of shittim wood. It may refer to, see, there was, we're told in the last chapter that they put the tables in that, the newly made ark, according to the pattern. And apparently it was being held in this other temporary ark that Moses had made after he brought the tables down. He was the mediator that brought them down in his hands, and he placed them in an ark.
And do you have a verse for that, that you think there was a temporary ark and that the verses in Deuteronomy are just not rehashing the same ark, since most of Deuteronomy is a repeat and a different explanation of the same law?
No, I can't say that for positive.
All right.
One writer suggested it, and it sounded like there was a transfer. One was temporary, and then the other. Just like the tabernacle, for instance, it's not really the tabernacle. The first one, it was a tent, and Moses went set it up afar off without the camp. You know, well, that wasn't the one that was according to pattern. That was a temporary one. And that's where him and Joshua were. And the people wanted to, the Lord's mind is about something, they would have to go out to him. This was after the golden calf incident. But this was before the real tabernacle was actually built.
Well, we have another ark that they carried mentioned by Stephen in Acts chapter 7.
Yes, that's another.
This is the idolatrous act. Maybe I can just read that. Acts chapter 7, and it's really the groundwork for why they were carried away to Babylon, because they had their idolatry with them the whole time. So it says, verse 42, after they made this, well, verse 41, at that time, Stephen says, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Just think about that. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha or Remphan, the images which you made to worship, and I will also remove you beyond Babylon. They were doomed to the captivity right there. But just think about the audacity of carrying a different tabernacle in the wilderness. It's so consistent with Satan's activity. Whenever you got something true, you got something false. Mm-hmm. Like, and John's gospel shows this very clearly, where you have, Jesus is the true vine. Well, what does that imply? It implies there's a false one. And all the way through, it's just, this is the true God, you know, it's amazing. There's five things in John's gospel, I believe it are, that are mentioned as true. And everyone, including worshipers, the Father seeketh, those who worship the Father, the true worshipers, he says, shall worship in spirit and in truth. There are false worshipers. But this is Satan's activity constantly. He did it in Egypt. You had the magicians. What were they doing? They were imitating miracles. They were bringing in falsehood, Satan's masterpiece. But it just flabbergasted me. I remember reading Darby once. He said he's not sure if any of the sacrifices of the people, that they ever offered a sacrifice to God in the wilderness, except the official ones. And I was just like, what? And then I read this. I go, you know, he probably is right. I mean, this is solid.
What value we find in these scriptures that they had no idea as to what it would speak of. No idea as to what they were doing. No idea what Moses was doing or Aaron was doing, that today we see something of eternal value in these things, and what a blessing we've come into because we have the Spirit of God and these things have been revealed to our hearts and we can rejoice in it, where they just had no idea what it was all about.
These things are written for our learning.
Yes.
You know, we have the temple made out of stones, great stones, and it was to be a house exceeding magnifical and all that. But what Peter writes of is something even superior to that. The stones are living stones. Christ is the chosen, the elect, precious cornerstone. But verse 7, according to the way Darby translates it, it's like, unto us which believe is the preciousness. We go to the living stone. We derive from him that preciousness. And through the washing of the water of the word and self-judgment, we grow in grace. And we're being transformed into that same likeness as we behold the glory of the Lord, that precious stone. You know, buy of me gold, he says. Well, I think it's a little different than, I know it symbolically speaks of things, but we have a gold at the end of the book that's transparent. All the glory of God shines through it. That's what God has in mind for us, that we'd be transparent Christians, that Christ be seen in us. I like to think of the gospel to the Christians there in Corinthians chapter 15, and a four-point gospel. Christ was died for our sins, according to scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he was seen. And there's about, I don't know how many points, eight different points, or maybe that, I'm not, maybe a count isn't right, but quite a few representatives of those that had seen him. All 4 points have a practical bearing on us. Because Christ died for our sins are forgiven. And we have a standing in grace before God. And we were buried in him in order that we should walk in newness of life. And in this resurrection life and power, then if Christ couldn't be hid when he was here on earth, he shouldn't be hid to the eyes of those watching us either. So I you know.
Yes.
And I think that's what he's trying to get across to the Corinthians, you know. Take a lesson from our fathers in the wilderness. They had all these benefits. They saw all the miracles. They had spiritual food, spiritual meat. What did they do with it? They perished in the wilderness. Now, I'm saying this for you guys. We got the Lord's cup here. We've got, this is something better than water out of the rock. It's the blood of Christ that is a real reconciliation to God affected here. And we drink that for our souls. We need that. All that applies to the blood of Christ for our benefit, it's our fellowship with God, our basis of fellowship. Well, then there's also what he accomplished in his body for us. And we feed on that. But again, on the table, it's the living Christ here we're enjoying in fellowship with God, because he brings in that the loaf represents the body of many members. We couldn't have been that without Christ's death and resurrection. It's with the living Christ we're in fellowship, but the Lord's Supper, we remember the death that he died, and we exercise self-judgment on that basis. And I something I just noticed today. You know, I was talking about sapphires and declaring the glory of God, and Moses writing in the sapphire book and told them sapphire words explaining the judgments, you know, and everything in chapter 24. Well, back in chapter 16, I noticed today another one. In verse 23, when they took the manna and ate it, they were to gather into an omer according to the number of your poles, their heads, you know, a head count here. The number, they were sapphired. The number was, they were counted. And so there's the start of it when they first partook of the manna. It reminds me of John 6. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But then it goes on. It changes the word for eat there in about four verses, starting about verse 56. And it suggests the idea of gnawing on his body like jerky. It suggests that you have to work at this meditation on what Christ has done for us in his flesh. But anyway, this counting of these men, Sapphire, you know where it says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. The word is something like many, many, tickle your parson. Oh, that was an omen of imminent judgment there. The number, your number, your kingdom is numbered. Well, teach us to many our days. In other words, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I believe it's the idea of self-judgment there. Day by day ought to be an exercise rather than having to be just suffer loss of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we could go on and on, but anyway, if somebody else has something to say, great.
Another little point I've noticed in this, we have here gold and pure gold.
Yes.
I think in the temple, I think there are seven kinds of gold. I don't know if I can name them all. Gold, pure gold, fine gold, refined gold, gold of Ophir. I think there were seven total. So again, we have this as we go through the wilderness, so to speak. We have everything that we need, but what a wonderful day it'll be when we see things in the fullest, when Christ is in display in his glory in that coming day.
I was thinking of the, as you mentioned, Keith, the ark, it's wood overlaid with gold, you know, the humanity of Christ, but in all of his Godhead perfection. He came down in order to accomplish that. I've enjoyed, I noticed a theme a while back in scripture. The theme is the Lord and the word down, or the action of down. And, you know, the first one that came before me is the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. You know, we have in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they're identical. So he looked down. And we see that in Exodus 3, where he looks down and sees the anguish of his people. And then in response to that, he came down. And like John 6, I came down from heaven. You know, and other passages, many verses in John.
Yeah.
So he looked down, and then thank God he came down. You know, we have that humanity covered with gold, with divine divinity, because he's God. And then the next one, very solemn, he went down. I was thinking of Jonah chapter 2. It's a picture of Christ. I went down, Jonah says, to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was around me forever. You know, the ribs of the whale, the earth with her bars, down to the bottom of the mountains. Went, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. It's quoted there too. Does that sound like the cross? It sure does, doesn't it? And it's amazing. And then the next one, after he went down in sufferings, he laid down his life for us. We have that clearly in 1 John, right? He laid down his life for us. So far we're at, he looked down, he came down, he went down, and then he laid down. But then, now listen to this, the next one, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we're into victory here. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amazing. And the next one, we're so thankful for the next one too, is in 1 Peter. He sent down. It says the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Mm-hmm. And what a gift. It's why we can enjoy these things together, right?
Yeah.
Because we've been redeemed and that Holy Spirit was sent down. And last one, I love this last one, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, there's a time coming when he shall put down all authority and power and dominion. Everything's going down. And he's going to bring all things into subjection to God and turn it all over to God the Father. And that'll be I mean, just think about it. What a history. It's not a downer to think about these things. It's wonderful. Yeah. But it cost him an awful lot.
And if Christ did that, how important for each one of us to be marked by lowliness.
Yeah.
Amen.
Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. What a wonderful Savior we have. And what a beautiful picture we have there in one who, he didn't exalt himself. He waits until God exalts him, gave him a name above every name. And I think it's a good pattern for us. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. Take a low place.
Yeah. In fact, I think, Don, that Philippians 2, in every point, is the exact opposite of what Adam did in the garden. Adam grasped at being equal with God. Jesus did not esteem it an object to be grasped at, you know. And then humbled himself. What did Adam do? He exalted himself in self-will. And became obedient unto death. What did Adam do? He disobeyed unto death. Brought the whole ruin into the whole world into ruin. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Adam was debased down to the lowest hell in his old nature. You know, what a solemn thing before he was redeemed, and so on. So, but you know, I won't go into it all here, but it's a very interesting study to take and look at what Adam did. It's outrageous what he did. Outrageous. And Jesus, that lowly man, as you point out, came and just took the whole thing away in perfect obedience, bound the strong man, and then spoiled his house. Mm-hmm. And we're part of the spoils, thank God. Mm-hmm. I'm going to need to run pretty soon.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you, Keith, for bringing those thoughts before us. We'll thank everybody for joining us this evening. Good to see everyone. And I assume that Daryl's getting close to getting home. Yes.
Yeah, the sun is going down.
Very good.
Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you.
Oh,
enjoyed it.
And then,
thank you for joining us. It's been good to have you come along.
Thank you.
That's Paul Cow and her husband there in the picture. That's our pastor and his wife.
Ah, yes.
Oh, okay. Hello, Grant.
Lord bless you all. Thank you so much.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
Night.
Thanks again. Say hi to Daryl for us when he gets home.
Thanks, Keith.